ask you to open your Bibles now, please, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, at least to begin with, we'll be passing through chapter 6. So you want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 6. Now, in working our way through this letter to the Hebrews, we've actually come to the writer's emphasis on the new covenant. But in chapter 6, the writer told us what a covenant is and even the reason God entered into covenants. He points out how, as John Murray called it, it's an oath-bound promise. That is, it's a promise that is made even more certain by an oath. And he points out in verse 16 that men do this. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So when men would want to assure, look, I'm giving you a promise and I want you to know that I'm going to keep that, they would enter into a covenant. You've got a promise buttressed by this oath. Well, but he's not simply saying, well, this is what men do. He's saying even men do this, but also God has done this. And he goes on to say, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6, why? Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, that is the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, lay hold of the hope set before us. Now here he's especially looking at the covenant with Abraham. But as you know, that was not the only covenant that God made. In chapter 7, we've seen that he refers to another covenant called a better covenant, of which Christ, as our high priest, is the guarantor, the surety. And then he uses that phraseology of better covenant again when we come to the 8th chapter. Notice verse 6. But now he, that is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, that is, compared to the Old Testament priest, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. So he's the one who, as mediator, established this covenant, and he makes it certain. And these very words, better covenant, obviously point to a contrast. And it's in that connection that then the writer goes on to quote Jeremiah chapter 31, the promise that God gave of a new covenant, even Jeremiah 31:31. So the contrast is not with the Abrahamic covenant, but with that of which we read here in verse 9 of Hebrews 8. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now obviously that's the Mosaic covenant. We call it the Old Covenant. Well, God had promised through Jeremiah as well as some of the other prophets that he would grant another covenant, a new covenant, a better covenant. Now in our last study we took up the question, why a new covenant? And that's actually answered in part here. And notice verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 8. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And notice, it does not say God found fault with the old covenant. He found fault with them. As we've seen from verse 9, that old covenant people did not continue in that covenant, and God let them go. That covenant did not promise what they most needed, that is, everlasting salvation. That was not the design of that Mosaic or old covenant. It provided a relationship of peace. It provided a kind of access to God. It actually gave them much truth about Messiah. And in that sense, it did give them a context for sinners to look ahead to God's promise and even God's provision of a coming Savior, a Messiah, and to be saved by Him, even by grace through faith in that old covenant era. But the covenant in itself did not promise salvation for anyone in that covenant. In fact, no small part of its design was to show the need for more than the Mosaic covenant, the need for Christ, something better, indeed, the new covenant. Well, it served that purpose. It did that. And therefore, we are nowhere told that the Mosaic or Old Covenant was bad. when we're here told that the new covenant is better, what does that mean? The contrast, as we pointed out previously, is not good and bad, but good and better. So the old covenant was good, or we pointed out from 2 Corinthians 3. Paul says, that old covenant was glorious. But the new covenant, he says, is much more glorious, and that especially because we see here in verse 6, it's established on better promises. And it's opening that up that the writer then appeals, quotes Jeremiah 31, showing blessings that are promised in the new covenant. It's better promises, and by the way, here are some of them. Notice now, beginning at verse 10 of Hebrews 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord! For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, we must understand that these are not the only promises of the new covenant. Other prophecies spoke of a variety of things. Rather, what we have here is just certain of them that are stated succinctly in that Jeremiah 31 passage. But there are other promises, other blessings of the new covenant that were promised. Here we have three, or depends on how you divide it, possibly four. Well, since we are studying through Hebrews, and we're not now trying to do an in-depth study of the new covenant per se, we're going to give attention to these particular promises, but not all in one study. We're not going to just hurry it all through tonight. Rather, we're going to park as we go on each one of these particular promises or blessings. And so now it's only the first of these. Verse 10, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Now, these words reflect an obvious contrast between the Mosaic or Old Covenant and now the New Covenant. One great blessing of the Old Covenant was the giving of the law. In fact, sometimes the Ten Commandments are called the Covenant. Those commands that were written on tablets of stone by God Himself. Now, we would understand that that wasn't the first occurrence anywhere in God's universe of those Ten Commands, right? They didn't just suddenly begin there at Exodus chapter 20. Never heard anything like this before. No, it's as we see in Romans 2:15, the works of the law written on men's hearts, as it were, by nature. But as a special blessing of the Old Covenant, those commands were codified and were plainly and authoritatively made known even then in written form, and that in a way quite distinct from other Old Testament laws. You know, in Exodus 20, you recall how God manifested himself and his glory there at the mount, and then these ones were written by God himself. Well, in chapter 21 and following, we then read of other laws that constituted what was called the Book of the Law, or the Book of the Covenant, laws that are even set in contrast to that which God himself had written on stone there by way of the Ten Commandments. On stone, it's permanent, it's unchanging, etc. Well, in the New Covenant, what was promised in Jeremiah, what's here stated in Hebrews, is that the law would not be written on stone as something external to us. Rather, it would be put in the mind and inscribed on the heart, obviously pointing to something internal. But before considering more of what that means, I would just have you to note what it says here about God's law, about that which was written on those stone tablets. And in particular, please understand, this underscores that the new covenant, the old covenant, and the new covenant have the same moral standard. The contrast is where it is written, not what is written. Follow me? It's that which was once written on stone that is now put in the minds and written on the hearts. The same commandments, the same moral standard. And we buttress that by coming to the New Testament and see the Ten Commandments are actually quoted, applying them in this New Covenant era. For instance, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, it's a quote from the Ten Commandments, that which is on tablets of stone. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul gives that summary of the second table of the law. Even writing to children, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, he applies the fifth commandment. Here, you kids, listen up. The first commandment with promise, honor your father and your mother. Terribly confusing for those children if the law is no longer binding, right? Well, that's our old covenant. We don't have anything to do with that. No, no. In fact, even in that Sermon on the Mount, which was not simply for the Jews, but for Christ's people throughout the age, the Lord Jesus, he opens up the meaning, the significance, the breadth of the law. He quotes the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. He quotes the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And he shows that the law's jurisdiction is not simply on our external conduct, but the whole person. So you have murderous thoughts or disregard for someone, ill, contempt, anger, unjust anger, that's violating the sixth commandment. You're lusting with your eye, the consent of the will to adultery, you're violating the seventh commandment. The point is, he's showing that that law, which was written on stone tablets, is no less relevant, no less binding for his people now, even to the end. And I say all this simply to say this answers what's called the New Covenant theology. You ever heard of New Covenant theology? You familiar with that at all? Basically, it's the error that limits the Ten Commandments just to the Old Testament. Right? It is true that those commands on those tablets of stone, they were part of the Old Covenant. I've referred to this. Let me just quote it for you. Deuteronomy 4:13, he declared to you his covenant, Moses says, which he, that is God, commanded you to perform the Ten Commandments written on those two tablets of stone. God has set up this covenant and he says the Ten Commandments. Well, see, they look at that and say, well, see, the Ten Commandments were the Old Covenant. Well, there was more to the Old Covenant than that, but they were very much part of it. That's true. And we've also, as I've already indicated, see that this is a kindness to that people. You're codifying it. You're giving clarity to God's abiding moral law in that written form. And so much so that there in Deuteronomy 4, God says this is good laws that he's giving. And even the nations around them will say, what a wise people. They've got these good laws and they're codified and so forth. And they were given as an aid to the people in many ways. But especially those commands showed the need for forgiveness and the need for a Savior from sin. In fact, that was the design of the Old Covenant, to show men the need for a better covenant, the need for the Messiah. And you can see how those Ten Commandments aided this. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans in chapter 3, he said, look, by the works of the law, no flesh is going to be justified because by the law we have the knowledge of sin. It shows us that we need something beyond ourselves. We need the Savior. So the point is, those Ten Commandments, written on tablets of stone, codified especially for Israel, that is God's abiding moral law. And it is as much New Covenant as it was Old Covenant. In fact, it includes all 10 of those commandments that were on stone, even that one that is especially denied by New Covenant theology. Of all the commandments, they've got to be in their bonnet about the fourth commandment, honoring God on the Sabbath. Now, though there are changes in the New Covenant era concerning the Sabbath, there is still that Sabbath principle of one day in seven, and John refers to this in Revelation 1:10, writing to seven Gentile churches. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, a whole day that belongs to the Lord, and he gives no explanation of what he means when he's writing that to Gentile churches. As if the thing's just hanging out there on a skyhook, and they're going to be scratching their heads thinking, what is the Lord's day? No, they understood. There's one day of regular occurrence that specifically belongs to the Lord. Have you ever heard the argument. Well, you know, we're not obligated to keep anything that is not repeated in the new. You've heard that argument? Dispensationalists use that. New Covenant theology uses that. Well, let me simply say that's not so. So much of Proverbs is not repeated in the new, and yet who's going to say, well, that doesn't apply to us then, right? No, that's simply not true. But even if that was the case, what did Jeremiah mean? What was the writer of Hebrews quoting in Hebrews 8:10 when he talks about the law being written on the heart? The point, again, is the contrast is not what is written. To say, here's what was written on tablets of stone, but now we've got something entirely different, written in an entirely different place, it blows the analogy. It empties the analogy of any significance. No, it's the same moral standard. It's the Ten Commandments, God's abiding moral law, that is as much New Covenant as it was Old Covenant. And by the way, again, where did John get the idea of a day of regular occurrence that belongs to the Lord if it was not rooted in the Fourth Commandment? Well, having seen then, same moral standard, same law, we now give attention to where this law is in the New Covenant. And he says, I will put it in their minds, I will write my law on their hearts. Now, put in mind, written on heart, it's a Hebrew parallelism that Jeremiah is employing. You know how the Psalms, you'll find this, Proverbs, you find this, where you make the same statement kind of twice in different ways. And in both cases, it's emphasizing the internal work, the mind, the heart. But it should be obvious to us, it's obvious in Scripture, that mind and heart are not exactly synonymous. When he says, I'll put it in their mind, clearly he's talking about the intellect, their understanding. And therefore, what God promised in that new covenant is that his people would know his laws. It would not only be revealed to them externally, as it was with the Jews in the old covenant. There are these stone tablets. It's revealed externally to them, objectively, though they may not grasp it in all of its significance. But he says in his new covenant that God will grant the mind to truly know these laws and that effectually. We really do get this. It makes the law real and relevant. It would include something of a mindfulness of right and wrong and our obligation to obey God. It would include an understanding of the spiritual nature of the law, like our Lord Jesus opened up there in Matthew 5. It's not just externally, as long as you don't kill anybody, but rather what about your heart? It's not just not committing adultery physically, but what about your heart and what about your eye and your consent of the will and so forth. So he says, they put their law in their mind. It's the idea that this really does shape the mind, and what a rich blessing this is, especially when we recognize the place of the mind in living the Christian life. The very word repentance in Greek, it's a compound word, and it literally means a change of mind. Well, that's it. Our whole view of God changed. Our view of us changed. Our view of Christ changed. Our view of life changed. And our view of the law changed. Our minds at one time, carnal minds, hostile against God, we were not subject to the law of God, neither indeed could we be. But that's been changed. We now agree with the Apostle Paul, Romans 7:12, the law is holy and just and good. It's a good law. It's a desirable law. We read of the unsaved in Ephesians 4:17, how they walk in the futility of their minds. That is to say, in the vanity, in the emptiness, man's folly, man's wickedness, or we were even enemies in our minds by wicked works. Colossians 1:21. Oh, but wait, those saved, they are renewed in the spirit of their mind, we're told there in Ephesians 4. Our eyes have been opened to appreciate the goodness of the law and the significance of the law. And indeed, our minds have been changed from what they once were. Or even Romans 12:2, where we're told to not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing, being reprogrammed. Well, it's that God's law, that internal work even of God's law in the mind, that reprograms the thinking and therefore shapes the life. And all of that is rooted in this promise that God would put his law in the minds. But that promise includes not simply a mind work. He would then write that law on the hearts. Just as surely as in Exodus, God put those Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, inscribing, just as real as that, so when Christ saves a sinner, God writes his law on that sinner's heart. And it underscores, for one thing, that salvation is not simply an intellectual grasp of truth. Well, of course I know about salvation. I can tell you all about the Ordo Salutis and soteriology. I can go into all of these things. Well, good for you, but that doesn't mean you've got any part in it. It's not just an intellectual grasp of what is true. Rather, it's a work in the very core of man's being, the heart. It's a great change there. You remember how, even in actually in connection with the covenant, the new covenant, the better covenant, the everlasting covenant, we have that wording in Ezekiel about God taking out that heart of stone and putting in that heart of flesh, where you come to the New Testament and we read the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That whole idea of a new birth, of being made a new creation, given a new nature, or even another word the Bible uses in this connection is sanctification. Work of sanctification, whereby God, through the Holy Spirit, separates us not only from the world, but even our own past, our own native state, and makes us those new creatures in Christ. Well, it's in that connection, in giving that new heart, that God inscribes his law on that heart, so that it's very much part of us, right there in the core of our being. Something far beyond what men have by nature there in Romans 2:15 about they show the works of the law written on their hearts. No, it's something far beyond that. It's an effectual work of God that makes the law very much part of us. You see, that reception of the law in the Old Covenant there in Exodus 20. They were given God's law. Here, tablets of stone, there it is. But the reception of that law made no change in the recipients. It was something objective. Here it is. They've got it. But that's not so in the new covenant. The law is received all right, but all. It does this work within. It first would include an inward regard for God's law and even a sensitivity to God's will. An understanding of it, yes. But an appreciation of it. Listen to the words of the commentator John Brown. It's as if God is saying, I will not only give them a revelation of my will, but I will make them understand and believe that revelation and live under its influence. And in that sense, God writing the law on the heart would include that work in the conscience being enlightened, and the conscience being made sensitive to God's law codified in the Ten Commandments inscribed on our hearts. But it's not just simply an enlightened and sensitive conscience that's being promised there. The promise also includes a disposition to do God's will. Like Paul in Romans 7:22 talks about, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. In other words, no longer preferring self-will over God's will. No longer that carnal mind that's hostile against God, not subject to his law. Quite the opposite. In fact, there in that Romans 8 passage, it talks about those in the flesh hostile against God. It says, but, verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. There's been this radical change. It's that which is promised in Romans 11, I've already referred to this in part. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Notice that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Not simply that it's inscribed that the law is put in the heart, etc., a new heart, but rather with it is this disposition to obey God's law, even as the outworking of that inward work of God. It's promised even in Jeremiah 32 and verse 40. I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. They keep God's law. They keep going in God's law. Again, how different from that old covenant, right? They had externally, but they didn't continue in it. No. It speaks of a high and right regard for God. I'll put my fear in their hearts. And such a high and right regard, there's a departing from sin, a desire to obey, a disposition to keep God's law, to do God's law, and therefore a continued walking in it. It's an internal work like that described in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. The Lord our God will circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And he goes on to say, and here's what's going to happen, verse 8, you will obey him. That's it. God gives that circumcised heart, removes the uncleanness of it, as it were, and gives you a heart to love him, and therefore you will obey. It's an effectual work. Got that? A heart that loves God, and therefore obeys his law. 1 John 5, here's love for God. We keep his commandments, and that's no burden to us. Now, obviously, that does not mean there are no temptations. It does not mean there are no wrestling with our lusts. It does not mean that there are no actual sins. We know too well what Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 7, right? You know, grapplings, wrestlings, failures before remaining corruption. Just like the Apostle Paul, when I would do good, the evil's right there present with me. But we see from Paul, and even from our own hearts, there's still that disposition to do good, to do right. Please come to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Verse 15, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Sin is now hated, not delighted in, not loved, not cherished. It's hated, even though I'm doing it. Or notice verse 22, I've referred to this already. But I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. A real delight. Loving God's law and loving to obey God's law. And so his point here is his heart is very against the wrong that he does and is very toward doing right. Real desire, notwithstanding remaining corruption. Well, what is that? That's what we see in the new covenant. The law being written on the heart, that disposition to obey. You see a regenerate heart in the psalmist in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. And he says repeatedly he loves it. He wants to keep it. He also makes statements like, I wish I could keep it, and I'm not. And he's crying out for grace. And when he's saying, Lord, teach me, he's saying, make it effectual. Well, that's all the echoing of a regenerate heart. And it's that that is promised to all members in the new covenant. So as a result of the law on the heart, we want to please God. Philippians 2 puts it another way. God works in us to will his good pleasure. But this promised internal work, it goes beyond an enlightened conscience. And it goes beyond a desire to obey. It actually includes an enabling to obey. I've already referred to that Philippians 2:13. He works in us not only to will his good pleasure, but to do his good pleasure. Paul speaks of his failures here in Romans chapter 7. The good I would, I don't do. The evil that I would not, that I do. But that's not the total story. Paul can stand even before those who would wish him dead and say in Acts 24, I always strive, I labor, I work very hard to keep a conscience void of offense, without offense, toward God and toward men. Now, that would include when I sin, I keep short accounts. I go to that blood, that fountain that's open for sin and uncleanness. But it would also include I endeavor to do right. My dealings with God, my dealings with men. I'm endeavoring. If I fail, then I go to Christ. But in the meantime, I am walking in the light as he is in the light, to use the words of 1 John chapter 1, dealing honestly. Or notice Paul's wording in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the man who said, the good I would, I don't do, the evil that I would not, that I do. Just to let you know, that's not the total story. Because he says, 1 Thessalonians 2:10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So though he's got remaining corruption, the good he would, he doesn't do, etc., though he hates those sins that yet he's guilty, he could still say, but wait a minute, wait a minute. Because of God's work of grace, you're a witness and God is. Blameless. A holy life lived before men. Well, brethren, again, that is God's work of grace, enabling his people to obey, working in them to will and to do. So much so, such an observable and such a persistent obedience that John can say in 1 John chapter 2, here's how we know that we know him. We keep his commandments. Now, as you know, John wasn't saying we perfectly and always and without exception keep his commandments. He just got through saying if we say we have no sin, we're lying. Okay, so he understood that, yeah, we still sin. In fact, he starts off that chapter by saying, if anyone sins, we, me included, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He pleads his own merit. But even so, the tenor of life, there's a consistency or persistence in the life that we do keep his commandments, notwithstanding remaining corruption. Well, why is that? Since we must say with the Apostle Paul, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Brethren, it is no small marvel that there can be, that there is, that pervasive obedience in all of Christ's saved people, notwithstanding their remaining corruption. Here's how we know him. And how is that? In the midst of this fallen world, a hostile enemy against us, and our own indwelling sin. How is it that this is so? Well, here's how. It's that new covenant. It's that inward work. Old heart taken out, new heart put in, the law written on the heart, or I've already referred to Ezekiel 36:26, talks about the old heart, new heart. Verse 27 follows, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. That's what's promised in that, the law written on the heart. We can obey because of that law written and that new heart he's given us. And so, Old Testament and New, we got statements like Ephesians 3, how we're strengthened with God's Spirit in the inner man. In giving them the law, concerning the reception of that law in the Old Testament, there in Deuteronomy 5:27, the people respond by saying, we will hear and do it. You give it, we don't see these strange phenomena on the mountain again, like we've just now witnessed when God appeared to them on the mount. Give us a mediator. Give Moses. Let him. We'll hear and we will do what you say. Notice God's response to that. Please come to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 27, we will hear and do it. Verse 29. Here's what God says. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. You tell us through Moses, we'll do it. Oh, that they had such a heart Now, obviously, the very wording shows they did not have such a heart. In fact, that kind of heart was not promised in the Old Covenant. That was not a provision of the Old Covenant. But it is a provision of the New Covenant. It's exactly what is promised. I'll put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. A heart to obey God out of a right regard for God, continuing on in God's way and experiencing great blessing even in this life by way of walking with God and pleasing God. That is what's promised there in Hebrews 8:10, Jeremiah 31. To sum it up again, it's a right understanding of God's law and how it's to be worked out in this world. It's a new heart, a change in the very core of our being, like the law being written on it. Those tablets of stone, when God wrote on them, they were no longer the same old tablets of stone. There was something, a real change had transpired quite supernaturally. Well, so too when God works on the heart. There's that enlightened conscience. There's that disposition to obey and to please God out of love for Him. And that enabling so to do, cause to walk in His way, notwithstanding remaining corruption. Do you have this? Do you have this? If you do not have this, if this is more or less foreign language to you, at least to your experience, see why that is so. It's because you're not in this covenant relationship with God. You stand before God as a guilty sinner. You stand before God in your sin and condemned by this very law. And the law gives you no help to obey. It only condemns. And left to your own devices and to your own strength, your situation is utterly hopeless. You cannot change your own heart. You got that, young people? You cannot change your own heart. But there's one who can. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who died to save sinners, who now lives to save sinners, and who bids sinners come to me. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old heart taken out, new heart put in, given the Holy Spirit, and caused to walk in God's commandments. If you're here without Christ, if you don't have this new heart, this blessed salvation that Jesus freely gives, what will you now do? Will you have that salvation? Will you receive it freely from Him, trusting in Him, looking only to Christ? Or will you actually say, no, I don't want that. I prefer my sin. Even though it's going to land me in eternal damnation, leave me alone and let me go my own way. Which is it going to be? You're here without Christ. Which is it going to be? We have Him and His great salvation, or we reject Him and go your own way and forever regret it in hell's condemnation. Now, Christian, you do have the law inscribed. You might not have thought of it in those terms, but you know how your conscience is enlightened, and notwithstanding certain dullness and so forth, there is a sensitivity to the Ten Commandments. Like you read Matthew 5, and you're seeing what Jesus says about unjust anger as violating, and that registers on you. Or that look with lust, that's violating the seventh commandment, and that registers on you. Or you see coveting in your own heart, those wrong desires that are strong desires, and that registers on. Why do you have that sensitivity of conscience? Why do you have that? And you want to obey. You really do. You well enter into Paul's words. The good I would, I don't do. The evil that I would, I hate those things. Those, I hate them. How John can say, we keep His commandments and they're no burden to us. That's not the grief. Obeying is not a burden. Sin's the burden. That's the grief. Can you enter into it? You understand that? And therefore you do obey, notwithstanding your sin, in a very observable way, overcoming temptation, overcoming the power of remaining corruption. You've got this blessed freedom. You're no longer enslaved by sin, but rather you're empowered. You're caused to walk in God's way. Well, where did all of that come from? Well, it's God's grace. It's what was promised and provided in the new covenant. Secured and given to you by him who established the new covenant in his own blood. And all of these come as evidence. How do you explain yourself? Oh, it's all because of his grace. And it's all because he gave this promise. Old covenant, it didn't provide those things. New covenant does. And I'm in Christ and all of these are mine. I would say for young people who profess faith in Christ, or even not so young, you can't pinpoint a time, and maybe you've had struggles with regard to assurance. Am I really saved? Well, this promise we're considering is a great aid. See if this law has been written on your heart. Is it there? Is there these very things I've mentioned, that sensitive conscience, that yearning to obey? Sin now grieves you, and you do obey in a consistent and observable way, notwithstanding temptations and sin and the like. You do walk in his way. It is so with all who are members of the new covenant, all who are saved by Christ, whatever age, whatever circumstances. Well, is there in you that understanding of God's law? Is there in you that love for God that wants to obey him? And it does render persistent obedience. If not, it's right you should have assurance problems. You need Christ. You're not saved. But if the law is in your heart, well, how do you account for that? Ah, it's the saving work of Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, the writer says Christ has established this new covenant, a better covenant established with better promises, blessings far, far greater than promised in the old covenant. Remember, it was glorious. But Paul says, but the new is much more glorious. And how are these rich blessings ours? Well, because God promised, but he not only promised, he provided. That mediator of the new covenant, that surety or guarantor of the new covenant who established it by his blood. And he would have us remember him in this light. Remember when he gave us the supper of remembrance to which we now come? He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as the mediator of the covenant. And therefore, it is right as we come to the Lord's Supper that we should focus on the blessings of the new covenant like that which we've considered this evening. All that is ours in Christ. It's right to focus on it. It's certainly right to focus on how these blessings are ours, that suffering and dying of the Savior, that broken body and shed blood. But it's more right to focus on Christ himself with faith, with gratitude, even more love to him, because he said, do this in remembrance of me. These blessings are ours because of the mediator of the new covenant. Well, might God grant that we will then live for him and with him who so loved us and still loves us, and that we will love him with these new hearts. And to that end, let's now come to the supper and do as he himself has commanded. Do this in remembrance of me. My brethren, let's spend then a few moments preparing our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the rich provisions of your grace in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for all the promises and all the provisions of the new covenant, and especially that which we've now considered, that heart work that you have done, making us new creatures in Christ. We thank you for the mediator himself, and we would now come to especially remember him. Lord, grant that our hearts would run out anew in love to our Savior as we contemplate his love and what he has done for us out of that love for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.